In 1979, a Laotian political refugee arrived in the United States. Being skeptical of government agents, Nekoni refused to reveal his surname. A custom official listed his last name as unknown. Today, a lot has changed for this political refugee. Nekoni now owns a restaurant in Mississippi, but his legal name remains the same, Nekoni Unknown. He and his family are the unknowns. Well, as Luke chapter 3 closes, Jesus is also an unknown. Our Lord began his ministry being baptized by John. Afterwards, he was tempted in the wilderness. Then he returned to Nazareth and settled in Capernaum. By the sea, he began to work miracles and cast out demons. His reputation grew. Jesus begins chapter 4 an unknown, but by the end of chapter 5, he is a household word. Luke chapter 4 begins, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan." Now understand, Jesus' baptism was the turning point in his earthly life. At his baptism, the Father affirmed his identity. "You are my beloved Son." And he filled Jesus with his Spirit. His credentials were filed and his potentials were filled. John 3, verse 34 tells us that Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. In other words, at his baptism, all God's power, all the spiritual gifts were given to Jesus. Nothing was withheld. And though the portion was unique, the principle is common. As an example to us, Jesus was led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. For we also need to be filled and led by his Spirit, not by our own initiatives. And look at the very first place the Holy Spirit leads Jesus. Right into the teeth of temptation. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Realize, temptation is not a sin. Jesus had done everything right. He was in the Spirit, yet he was still tempted by the devil. Understand, God allows temptation. Just as physical resistance builds muscle, spiritual resistance builds up our faith. Verse 3 tells us, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" After you'd been fasting for 40 days, that's a big temptation. Turn this stone into bread. But what was the first temptation? Most folks say, "Command this stone to become bread." But not so. The first words out of the devil's mouth are, "If you are the Son of God." See, the devil wanted Jesus to doubt his identity. And this is the devil's strategy concerning you and me. The key to our Christianity begins and ends with our identity in Christ. If I know who I am, if I know what I have in Christ, I can stand on God's promises. But if Satan can get me to doubt my position in Christ, confusion reigns. Even our Lord Jesus needed to be certain of his spiritual identity. And this is where Satan attacked. Rather than relying on the Father's testimony at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son," Satan here tries to prod Jesus into proving that he's God's Son through his own efforts and his own will. "Turn this stone into bread." But Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Understand how Satan works. In our lives, food is not a sin in and of itself. We not only like to eat, we need to eat, especially after we've been fasting for 40 days as Jesus did. But this is how Satan tempts us. He starts with a legitimate need, whether it be food or friends or sex or money or love. And he tempts us to meet that need in an illegitimate way. You resist temptation by believing God will meet your need in his way, in his time, by his word. And how do we know God's ways? Jesus quotes scripture. He says, it is written, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Real deep down soul satisfaction isn't found by resorting to our ways, but by resting on his word. Well, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all his authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. Now remember, God had already given to Jesus the kingdoms of this world. The angel told Mary, his mother, he would sit on David's throne and rule all kingdoms. The temptation here is to have it now. If Jesus will bow to Satan now, he'll have authority now. He'll be able to reign now. Without the weight, without the pain, without the cross. And this is again how Satan tempts us. He offers us shortcuts. He says, hey, you can have sex without the strings of marriage. Oh, you can have these rewards without the work that goes with it. You can have privilege without the responsibility. And again, Jesus counters Satan with scripture. This time he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Read it in verse 8. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Each day, just before sunrise, the priest would climb to the temple's pinnacle, and he would look eastward. When the sun peaked over the horizon, he'd blow a trumpet, officially opening the temple doors to the waiting worshipers. What if, at that moment, Jesus had swan-dived off the pinnacle into the crowd and survived and lived to tell about it? Such a jump would have jump-started his ministry in a big way. What an idea! But it wasn't God's idea. Jesus was sent to be a servant, not a show-off. He was to capture our hearts with truth and tenderness, not theatrics. And notice what Satan does next. He starts quoting the Bible. Satan's good at that. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan knows the scripture better than we do, and he's a master at twisting it to say what it was never meant to say. He loves to take the text out of context. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan had quoted a couple of Psalms that speak of protection, but he had used them to promote presumption. God comes to our aid when we're doing his will, not at our whim or to fulfill our selfish ambitions. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, don't tempt the Lord. God is nobody's stooge. See, there's how Satan tempts us, through legitimate needs, but being met in illegitimate ways, through shortcuts, you know, achieving the will of God, but going around the will of God, and then through selfish ambition and our own whims. All can be temptations to us. We need to learn to avoid them. We do so by knowing who we are in Christ and by knowing God's word. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Notice, the battle ain't over. Satan is defeated. He goes off to lick his wounds, but he'll try again later. One thing's for sure, Satan is persistent. He's always waiting until an opportune time, when you're tired, or when you're hungry, or when you're a bit frisky, or when you're lonely, or when you're where you shouldn't be, or with someone you shouldn't be with. Beware, he's waiting on that opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. There was a buzz about Jesus. Just who was he? Was he a teacher, a politician, a prophet, a magician, or perhaps was he the Jewish Messiah? Questions swirled around Jesus. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. He returns to where he's from to declare what he's going to do. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Notice it was Jesus' habit or custom to go to church. And if gathering for worship was Jesus' priority, then it should be ours too. And he stood up to read. As a visiting dignitary, he was asked to read the scripture that day. And Jesus found what we call Isaiah 61. And he read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus declared his intentions that day. Here's what he wanted to do then, and this is also what he wants to do in our lives today. He brings good news to those who are used to bad news. He heals people who've been emotionally wounded, hurt inside. He unshackles people locked up in their addictions. He opens spiritual eyes that have been blinded by doubt and lust. And he frees hurt people who've been beaten down and trapped in their own bitterness. Jesus does all this, and he does it today. I love one paraphrase of verse 19. It says, to announce this is God's year to act. All that he listed here, Jesus was ready to do right then and right there. Well, then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Boy, you could hear the proverbial pin drop. Everyone knew that Isaiah's prophecy had described the ministry of Messiah. Would Jesus ascribe this to another man, or would he claim it for himself? And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Here is a definitive moment. Jesus claims to be the Messiah of Israel. What Isaiah spoke 700 years earlier, Jesus now applies to himself. And it still applies. These are still his intentions for us. To heal our broken hearts. To open our blind eyes. To set us free from our addictions. And free from our bitterness. And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Boy, the crowd in Nazareth that day, they were on the verge of belief until a few skeptical minds spewed their doubt. They said, is this not Joseph's son? Hey, this is nobody special. Hey, we remember him. He's just a carpenter's boy. Jesus said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. This was a popular proverb at the time. A modern day equivalent might be, familiarity breeds contempt. People get too proud to admit that a former associate might have special status or even be favored by God. Oh, we were in the same third grade class at Nazareth Elementary. He's nobody special. People lift themselves up by keeping others down. This is what they tried to do to Jesus. But he answered them, verse 25. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Notice in both instances, needy Israelis were too proud to go to God's prophet for help. And yet God was so determined to heal and bless somebody that he went outside the borders of Israel, the first time to Sidon, the second time to Syria, to find a person humble enough to bring their need to God. And today, I hope you know, if God can't find a person here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain to bless and heal and help, who's humble enough to want his help, then he'll go elsewhere. He'll go down the street to the Methodist church. He'll even bless a Baptist if need be. But he wants to bless somebody this morning. Are we humble enough and willing enough to desire his help? Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. He had angered their pride. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. On our tours to Israel, we always go to the precipice just outside of Nazareth. It's a steep and deadly drop. The townspeople went to push Jesus over the edge. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It was a miracle. The same Lord who parted the Red Sea to escape from Egypt now parts this angry mob. Verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Capernaum was a fishing village on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of many of his disciples, and it served as Jesus' northern headquarters. And he was teaching them on the Sabbaths, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. You see, the Jewish rabbis, like lawyers today, they always appealed to precedent. They stood on the wisdom of other rabbis. But there was something different about Jesus' teaching. He was basing his pronouncements on the scripture in his own application of God's word. He was quoting the scripture like he had written it. Because he had. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." We'll find out that the demons were quicker to recognize Jesus and who he was than the Jews were. Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, he came out of him and did not hurt him. Today, demons may behave in more sophisticated ways, but they're no less real. And Jesus has the power to rebuke and cast out demons. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Notice, it wasn't just what Jesus was doing that impressed the Jews, but how he did it. At the time, there were Jewish exorcists who would roam across the countryside using bizarre techniques to cast out demons or to try. They would hook a ring in a victim's nose and try to pull out the demon. It was one of their techniques. Or they would place the victim in water and splash the demon out of him. That's what they tried to do. But Jesus, he just spoke the word, and the demons obeyed. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. His popularity is growing now. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. Later, Simon will be renamed by Jesus. He'll be called Peter. And here's a big problem for Roman Catholics who consider Peter the first pope. He had a mother-in-law. That means the first pope was married. That's a tough one to swallow. Yet Peter had an even bigger problem. His mother-in-law had a high fever. And remember, Luke was a doctor. Dr. Luke uses the Greek word megas. It was a mega fever. Perhaps it was a case of malaria. You know, it's interesting. Some come to church and try to hide the problems they're having at home. But not Peter. He took Jesus from church home with him to fix the fever, to fix the problems he had at home. I hope you take Jesus home with you today. Let him help fix your problems. Well, verse 39. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. The Greek word translated rebuke means to muzzle. Some of you might want to muzzle your mother-in-law, but Jesus muzzled her fever. And how did she respond? This is beautiful. She served them. Receive a healing touch from Jesus, and your first impulse will be to serve. Well, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick from various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. No illness too difficult. No person turned away. Jesus was enough for everyone, and he still is. I was thinking yesterday how cool it would be to have followed Jesus at this time. It's cool to follow him today. But how cool it would have been to follow Jesus during this stretch, every day a miracle. It wouldn't be like this forever, but I bet it was fun for a season. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. I mean, who wants a demon in charge of your publicity? Jesus wisely shut them up. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Notice Jesus understood the musts that God had placed upon his life. In this new year, are we focused on our musts, on the priorities God has given us? Are we motivated by the commands of God or the demands of people? You know, Jesus knew that if you don't set your priorities, other people will. That's why he followed his musts. What are the musts that God has placed on you? Are his priorities for you your priorities? Well, once two fellas, they skipped church one morning to go fishing. What a horrible thing. To skip church to go fishing. Well, they did it. And after a few hours, one of the fishermen, he started to feel guilty. He confessed. He said, "Charlie, I shouldn't have gone to church today." Well, Charlie answered him. He said, "Clem, I couldn't have gone to church anyway this morning. My wife is homesick in bed." You get it? You get it? Anyway. Well, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus goes fishing and he has church at the same time. He gives his disciples a new mission. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, another name for the Sea of Galilee. Now remember, Luke was the one who sailed the Mediterranean Sea with Paul. So what the Jews called a sea, Luke called a lake. The Sea of Galilee is a pear-shaped freshwater lake in northeastern Israel. It's 14 miles long by 7 miles wide. At the time, the western or the Galilean bank was the most populated. The plain of Gennesaret, or what the Hebrews call Naphginazar, marked by the red star on the map, runs down the western shore. This was the Jewish side of the lake. Villages like Magdala and Gennesaret and Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida dotted the coast. This was the place where Jesus did most of his miracles. Folks living there came out in droves to see Jesus. And notice we're told here they pressed about him. And Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. You see, the good fishing was all done at night. These guys were finished for the day. They were cleaning up and headed home. But Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. It became a floating stage from which Jesus taught. In 1986, there was a drought, a severe drought in Israel. The water level in the lake was at an all-time low. That's when two brothers, Moshe and Yuval Luftin, members of a local kibbutz, found a boat in the mud near Gennesaret. This boat is 27 feet long by 8 feet wide. Tests date it back to the first century AD. It could have been Simon's boat from which Jesus taught. There's no way to really know, but the kibbutz calls it the Jesus boat. And they have it on display. It's a fun thing to see when we go. Notice verse 4. When Jesus had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Jesus wants to go fishing. And he gives Simon some instructions. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." Hear a little skepticism in Simon's voice there? He's thinking, "Lord, we've fished all night. We've tried all the good spots. But if the master wants to fish, we'll humor him." Simon willingly followed Jesus as long as Jesus was talking scripture, dealing with spiritual stuff. But fishing was Simon's domain. And Jesus is doing it all wrong, according to Simon. Wrong time, wrong place, wrong depth. Simon doesn't like Jesus telling him what to do when it comes to his own expertise. It's kind of like the husband who took his wife fishing. He said she did everything wrong. She was too noisy. She used the wrong bait. She had a bad cast. She reeled her line in too slow, and she caught more fish than I did. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. They had two boats and they were still sinking. Imagine all the hooting and hollering that was going on among these surprise fishermen. What a moment. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Peter caught a school and he went to school. Jesus climbed into Peter's boat to prove to him that he was Lord over all of life. Hey, you think you got marriage all figured out? You think you got your marriage wired? Man, you've been married 3 weeks now. You know it all, don't you? Or you're good at business. Man, I can make a buck. You got that all wired. Or man, you're an expert parent. Your kid's 2 weeks old. But you're an expert parent. Hey, one day you're going to come up empty in your area of expertise. And Jesus is going to tell you to throw your net in another direction. You're going to learn how that you needed his help after all. That he is the master of every situation. Jesus used this thrilling event to give his disciples a new mission. From now on, they'll catch men. And here's what you learn quickly. In ministry, you can toil all night without a nibble. You can waste a lot of time and burn a lot of energy on your own ideas. Or you can listen to Jesus and toss your nets in at his word. Well, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. From now on, they'll fish a world instead of just a lake. They'll use the word instead of worms. They'll fill the church instead of nets. They'll fish for men. And they learn next that they'll fish for the most unlikely of men. For it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Leprosy was the most dreaded disease of the ancient world. It was called the living death. It began with a brownish spot on your skin that would become a nodule that would turn into an ulcerated sore. Before long, that sore would begin to eat away at the skin tissue, causing gross deformities. Fingers and feet turned to nubs. It produced nostrils without the nose, sockets without eyes, throats without palates. The lepers made gurgling sounds. And that doesn't mention the social abandonment that a leper experienced. A leper was an untouchable. He lived in a colony. No one would risk contact with a leper. The Jews believed that it took an act of God to heal leprosy. Thus, for this man to ask Jesus for healing, he was expressing his belief in Jesus as God. Well, verse 13. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. It's interesting, a Jewish rabbi would stay 6 feet from a leper. 6 feet, ring a bell? The Jewish rabbis stayed, they kept their social distancing from the lepers, that's for sure. In fact, they threw rocks at the lepers to keep them at bay, to run them off. They exercised some serious social distancing, but not Jesus. Hate to tell you, but Jesus didn't social distance. Jesus didn't have to touch this man to heal him. He could have just spoken the word. But Jesus went out of his way to touch this man to show him how much he was loved. He healed this man's heart even before he healed his body by reaching out and touching him and saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And Jesus charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Leviticus 14 had set out procedures where the man's healing would be confirmed and he would be restored to the community. The goal of this miracle was not to create a spectacle, but it was to restore a brother. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Notice as Jesus' public ministry broadened, his personal life deepened. He spent time with God. He didn't start taking selfies and tweet and post Instagram and all the rest of it. No, as his ministry grew, he prayed. Rather than get spread thin, Jesus stayed rooted. Well, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Notice that. God's power was particularly present to heal that day. God is always able, but apparently there are windows of opportunity. There are seasons for healing. And this was one such moment. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, evidently, the place was a madhouse, packed to the gills with people, like a shopping mall on Christmas Eve. The only way to get this lame man to Jesus was to tear away the thatched roof and lure him down to the floor. How about an impromptu skylight in your living room? But don't miss the lesson here. For various reasons, there are people who can't get to Jesus on their own. But this man was blessed. He had friends who helped him. Do the people in your life have a friend that's willing to help them get to Jesus? I hope so. And when he saw their faith, whose faith? The lame man's faith? No. Jesus saw the faith of his friends, the man's friends. He said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And I'm sure this was a disappointment to his friends. They liked his buddy. They didn't think of him as a sinner. In their minds, their buddy's problem wasn't his sin, but his crippled legs. Yet Jesus looked right past the physical need to his real need, his spiritual need. So what if he can walk all the way to hell? More than functional legs, this man needed a forgiven heart. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The religious folks were quick to pick up on the implications of what Jesus had said. In Judaism, only God forgives sin. Either Jesus was God or he was a blasphemer. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say, rise up and walk? Both healing and forgiveness require God's intervention. And Jesus is about to heal to prove that he can pardon. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. His friend's faith got him to Jesus, but his faith received the healing. And note how this healing happens. Jesus issues an impossible command. He often does this. Imagine a quadriplegic confined to a wheelchair. The hospital orderly combs his hair and feeds him daily. And yet Jesus says to this man, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Say what? How can you say to a man in a wheelchair, arise and take up your bed? Realize Jesus' command was all about willingness, not ability. This man had no ability. But as soon as he believed, in the millisecond it takes for the brain to fire off nerve impulses to his legs, God does a miracle. His legs are strengthened to obey. But it was the moment the man willed to believe, that's when God unleashed his mighty power. See, miracles start with our willingness, not with our ability. And then verse 26, and they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. And indeed they had. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. You know, the Jews hated tax collectors. They were agents of Rome and they were seen as traitors. The Romans had all kinds of taxes, a poll tax and a ground tax and an income tax. They taxed your right to exist and your willingness to eat and work. They taxed everything. And these tax agents worked on commission. Anything they collected over their quota, they were able to pocket. So they always were taxing an excess, in excess of what they should be doing. Reminds me of the three men that were sleeping in a farmhouse, a Hindu, a Jew, and an IRS agent. Well, the room only had two beds, so the Hindu volunteered to sleep out in the barn. But when he walked into the barn, he saw a cow. He couldn't sleep with a cow. It was against his religion. Well, then the Jew volunteered. He said, well, I'll go do it. But there was a pig in the barn. Staying with a pig was against his religion. Well, finally, the IRS agent, he went out to sleep in the barn. That's when a little later, there was a knock on the farmhouse door. They opened the door and there stood the pig and the cow. Anyway. Levi was a despised tax collector. Yet Jesus added him to his family. Isn't that amazing? Notice verse 28. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Whether this was Levi's first encounter with Jesus, we're not sure. But he couldn't have known much about him. Yet there was something about Jesus that attracted this hated man. Two words from Jesus, follow me, changed his whole life. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Levi hosted a feast to honor Jesus. And Jesus came, no less. In Israel, eating together was a show of acceptance. And Jesus was willing to come and eat with these shady characters. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It's because Jesus loves people. All kinds of people, even shady, sinful people. Jesus loves people. And without lowering the bar of his own behavior, he enjoys hanging out with people. We as his followers should have the same attitude. I've heard it said, life is all about bridges. Which ones to build, which ones to burn, and which ones to cross. Life is all about bridges. Which ones to build, which ones to burn, and which ones to cross. Jesus built bridges. The Pharisees burned their bridges. Levi's fellow sinners crossed the bridge to get to Jesus. And in verse 31, Jesus answered the Pharisees and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to save the folks who recognize their need to be saved. If you recognize your need, friend, Jesus is ready to meet it. And then they said to him, "Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast in those days." See, fasting heightens one's spiritual awareness of God's presence. That's why we fast. We deny ourselves physical things to focus on the spiritual. The disciples didn't need to fast because God was present with them in the person of Jesus. It's when he leaves, then they'll have time and a reason to fast. The Pharisees were questioning the fasting of others, but it was their own fasting that needed analysis. God was doing a new thing, but they were stuck in a rut. Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." In other words, put a new patch on a worn out pair of Levi's, and when the patch shrinks, the jeans will tear. "Likewise, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins that breathe, that are flexible, that move with the fermenting wine. And both are preserved." See, this is the same principle. When the new wine ferments in an old brittle wineskin or flask, it bursts the flask. And Jesus isn't just talking about jeans and flasks. He's talking about cultural mores and religious traditions. Over time, Jews and Judaism formed assumptions and routines that were incompatible with the new work that God wanted to do. Legalism restricts love. Form replaces fidelity. Procedure often interferes with passion. That's why to follow Jesus and live by grace, people need to be free, to be flexible. And yet Jesus knows our nature. He knows our resistance to change. And he states in verse 39, "And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Yeah, you know, we all are creatures of habit to an extent. The human tendency is to ride the rut, resist the change, even changes that are for the better. Here's a truth for you I want you to remember. There is no growth without change. There is no change without loss. And there is no loss without pain. And this is why we don't grow, because we're resistant to change. And we're resistant to change because it hurts. There's loss involved. There's pain involved. Especially in the beginning. This is why change is disturbing at first. But to follow Jesus, you have to be open to new ways. I'm sure you know the definition of insanity. It's doing the same thing and expecting different results. If we want to progress with God, we have got to be open to change. In this new year, let's be a new wineskin. Let's be desirous of God's new wine, and let's be ready for the growth he has for us. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning.